guess it's time to share some thoughts from the Word of God. And I will just start, it's from the Apostle Paul's familiar word, Galatians 6:9,
Sweet to the
health to the bones. So the implication is we can make others healthy, stronger, better, just by the words that we speak. So we see the power in words, good words. And this is part of our duty as Christians. So be a good Samaritan, a kind friend, a loving father and husband, a generous neighbor, a good co-worker. All of these things are what we need to do. And if we do these things, we are doing good unto all men. If we do this to friends, you'll bring warmth and cheer to those you come in contact with. And when we live this way, we are only choosing to copy our Heavenly Father, whose character is just that. He's the fountain or the source of every blessing. As our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, our Father makes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain upon the just and the unjust. Now here's a little story that illustrates the impact upon the world of one who follows God's example of doing good to all. The story is called Choosing Happiness. You might have heard it before. Good at it. Go on.
I think we heard it before.
Well, actually, we had some. Our printer was doing some things funny. She's not making me laugh, but it's here. I'm missing the tail end of the talk, which will spare the friends. It's, my printer was merciful to you. Here's how this story goes. And we think this, this is appropriate here. It might be a little long. But it reads, it was a rainy, humid day, the mother of all bad hair days. I was riding on a bus downtown to go to work. Everyone was wilting. I was sitting next to a man in a business suit and didn't pay much attention to him until we both got off at the same stop and walked to the same newsstand to get a morning paper. The man running the stand was obviously among those having a bad day. He was rude, abrupt, and unsmiling as we purchased our papers, which served to add only more gloom to my day. The businessman caught my eye and smiled. He then proceeded to smile even more brightly, then thanked the newsstand proprietor for the paper and to be open on such a morning to make sure we were able to get our paper. In short, he expressed his appreciation for something most of us would take for granted. The man running the newsstand replied only with a grunt and a sour expression. The businessman then pleasantly wished him a good day. As we turned away, I asked this man why he continued to be pleasant to the newsman when he obviously didn't care about and didn't respond to his expressions of appreciation and friendliness. The businessman grinned at me and said, Why would I let someone else control what I say and what I feel and what kind of day I'm going to have? I never saw the businessman again, even though I looked for him on the bus on other days. He appeared briefly in my life and disappeared just as quickly. I don't even remember what he looked like, but I never forgot the words he said or the way he smiled. His smile seemed like a shaft of light on a gloomy day. That was 25 years ago, but the impact this had on my life has lasted. I never had a chance to thank him personally, but the way in which I choose to look at life as a result of those words is his legacy to me and my thanks to him. Our interactions with the people we encounter can impact at least the next 5 people they encounter. A smile and words of simple appreciation multiply themselves geometrically. We cannot control people and situations that come to us, but we can always control our response to them. So, dear friends, the moral of the story, it is true for us. We can't control the people and situations that come to us, but we can always control our response to them. Now, we think the Apostle Paul says essentially the same thing in a few words in Galatians 6:9. Why don't we turn there? Galatians 6:9. Of course, this is the verse just prior to our theme text, instructing us to be good unto all men. Here the Apostle says, "And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Our Christian duty is to be godly where God likes. And God is not worn down or changed by the mean or rude or selfish spirit of the world. And we must not be either. Our Christian duty is summed up well by this sentence found in reprint 5:4-7:1. Here, Brother Russell writes, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can." Now these are noble words, dear friends, that will help us reap the divine nature if we faint not in well-doing. Now these are worthy words to hang on your mirror so that you can see them and remind yourself every day of our privilege and duty to be the salt of the earth, to be good unto all men. We're going to address now the questions that were generated by the Connersville Brethren in the service we have coming up next month. And we're not quite done with it yet, so we'll give you what we have and appreciate any good remarks. Any suggestions and so on. But the first two questions we kind of took as a team put together. First question was, given our quiet confidence that God will resolve all problems in due time, how do we not be perceived as apathetic about the present? And the other question was, what can we do to comfort the world? So let's start out by saying what a blessing it is to know that the good guys win in the end. That the trouble increasing all around us is part of God's great plan. And when the smoke of this trouble finally clears, God's kingdom of righteousness will stand in its place. This knowledge is our source of quiet confidence, joy, and peace. And this is good news. Something we would never sell, nor could we buy for any amount of money. But we don't want our confidence in God to be viewed as a lack of concern for our fellow man and his struggles and his fears. So what do we do? Well, since the word apathy means to be indifferent or unconcerned, we must show that we are concerned. That we are interested in the affairs of those around us, and are sympathetic towards the others. While we at the same time remain quietly confident in God, and now we think this is the balance that we need to strike. So how do we show interest in the affairs of others? Well, by being interested. Very profound statement, right? Show interest in the affairs of others by being interested. That is, talk with them. Find out what does interest them. What are they involved in? What does their life look like? You know, if they're sports fans, you ask the question, well, how do you think the Lions are doing? Or how are those Tigers doing? Or, questions that go along with that interest. They got kids? How about the kids? How old are the kids now? Where do they go to school? Questions along those lines. Talk about their work and so on. Now, when we show interest, I mean not just feign interest, but be interested in people and talk to them. And this small talk, we think, many times leads to deeper subjects. And if we really listen to what people are saying, then it's amazing what people will reveal to you. Total strangers telling you about very important, intricate aspects of their lives, just because people are looking for somebody who has a heart and an ear open to them. So, many times this small talk will lead to deeper subjects. Listen to what people are saying and sympathize with their struggles. And when they're troubled and they ask you your opinion or advice, give wise counsel. Now, what is the counsel that we have been given to give to the world in general? I think it is seek after righteousness, be meek, do good, and seek peace. Now, these principles of living are words of wisdom that come from our Lord and the prophets in the Bible, and they're appropriate for everybody. Now, let's read a few scriptures that give this wise counsel. The first is in Zephaniah 2:3. Here the prophet Zephaniah advises, seek righteousness, seek meekness, it may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. So, we see there is a precious promise, we think it's for us and for the world as well. Those who in their lives seek to do the right thing, those who are meek or humble, and they treat others in that way, we think that they will avoid trouble and maybe future trouble when things really turn difficult in the world. Psalm 34:14 to 16 is some good advice to give. And of course, we don't have to read our Bibles to folks, but you know this principle, the principles found in the scriptures in these verses. Are good, good advice. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The praise of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from other. So these principles of living will bring a measure of happiness today and protection from at least some measure of trouble in the future. Now, there's a historic precedent for this, we think, in the French Revolution, which we know pictures the great time of trouble coming upon the world that's already here and is increasing. We know in the French Revolution, favor was shown to the just and the generous and the kind, and extreme wrath was visited upon those who were the oppressors. Brethren, after hearing the troubles and the concerns of others and showing proper sympathy with their affairs, tell them what gives you peace. Tell them that God has an answer to what's troubling them and the world. Tell them what the silver lining is in the present clouds of trouble. The good news of the kingdom and the blessings that will follow the present trouble. Brethren, the hearts of those around us are being prepared by personal and worldwide troubles to hear God's solution to their problems. Now, we don't expect that most people are going to believe what we have to say when we say God is under control. God is going to bring about blessings when these troubles prepare man's heart and bring the systems of the world to an end. We don't expect that the world of mankind, for the most part, are going to receive what we have to say wholeheartedly and become followers of Christ. You know, we've all found that to be true in our experiences and our witnessing thus far. But we do know that this is what people want to hear. Our privilege and our duty is to be prepared to give them a reason for hope. This is the advice that the Apostle Peter gives in 1 Peter 3:15. His familiar words here. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter instructs us as believers, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Set them apart in your hearts. That means in our daily duties of life, think upon the Lord and His precious promises. Turn these things over and over in your mind. Commit them to memory and practice. And then they'll be there for us to be able to give out to others, if you will. But sanctify the Lord in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that meekness and fear. Some may might even ask you that specifically. Well, why are you so calm? Or why are you so happy? Or, you know, how can you bear up in the midst of these difficulties? Hello? How are you? Good to see you. So, this answer that we can give others, this hope that is in us, dear friends, can be an encouragement. Because our hope is what everyone wants to hear from. You know, I've used Connie's uncle as like this example because, you know, he's kind of, in my mind, a typical, you know, guy who you would expect to be interested in religious things at all. You know, just kind of a rough guy if you don't know him. Big, tall, strong fellow. You know, just enjoys the things of life. Lives hard and fast, but you wouldn't think he'd be interested at all in spiritual things. But he wanted to hear the good news. He wanted to hear that maybe there was something better after this life. Because as you get older, of course, you get a little more mellow when you start thinking about immortality. So we had opportunities to talk to him about spiritual things. And he would be the one that would bring it up. And I think he's typical of a lot of people. Even though they might not look like they're interested, I'm not talking about bringing your Bibles with you and you know, preaching sermons, but you know, when people know that you are a faithful Christian, if you believe these things, I think they're interested in your opinion of different matters and how things might work out and why you have such hope when it seems like a hopeless world, especially as time moves forward. So, dear friends, we have the good news and we have the hope that the hopeless or the fearful are looking for. So tell them that the reign of evil will come to an end and all will come forth from their graves and live again. Now, it sure beats the alternative of what our other religious friends are telling. Tell them that God has a plan and you are in it. That's what the track says, the pink one on the front. And we can tell everybody how they fit into the plan. Everybody does. Nobody's left behind. Like the novels that scare people into thinking they better get into the church. They don't want to be left behind. We don't have to use fear tactics. We can just relate what hope we have within them. And even if they don't believe it now, it'll be encouraging. They'll say, I hope you're right. I really can't believe it. Maybe they are thinking that, but they hope we're right. Because there's nothing better. We alone, dear friends, are qualified to be comforters in spirit and spiritual sense. Because we alone have learned the true source of comfort. And that is God. We studied this Friday, not too long back, in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. The Apostle Paul tells us exactly this. That we alone are qualified to be comforters. Here the Apostle says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation. For what purpose? Well, one purpose is that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Yes, our loving Father, the God of the Bible, is a God of all grace, whose name is love. He's not a vengeful God. He's not unkind. The fact is, he's working all things out for the ultimate comfort and blessing of as many of his creatures who will receive his favor. How often has the Lord comforted us with the comfort of the Scriptures? Offset our adverse conditions, that comfort, that confront us, dear friends, every day in this pilgrim way. And all of our lessons and experiences of life in connection with these trials and difficulties make us the more capable in communicating comfort to others. By giving to them the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of, that is, the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, that's how the Apostle Paul says it in the Romans 15, the fourth verse. So then, while we remain quietly confident in God, let us show our fellows that we are concerned and sympathetic toward their plight, and let us share with them the source of our quiet confidence and hope, God's loving plan for all mankind. Brethren, we must care for our fellow man now if we're going to be able to care for him, love him, bring him up, restore him to perfection in the future. We really have to have a genuine care for our fellow man if we're going to be able to take that care of him that's needful in a millennial way. We're going to conclude these couple of questions that we've been taking a look at with a story that illustrates how to be a comforter, how to genuinely care. And this story is called The Caring Child. Now, there's a fellow named Leo Bastaglia. That's probably pronounced wrong. I think he was a psychologist. He was a writer of some sort. But he was judging a contest, and the purpose of the contest was to find the most caring child. And so he describes the winner. The winner was a four-year-old child whose next-door neighbor was an elderly gentleman who had recently lost his wife. Upon seeing the man cry, the little boy went into the old man's yard, climbed onto his lap, and jumped back there. When his mother asked him what he had said to the neighbor, the little boy said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." If we humble ourselves as this little child and develop a simple heart filled with love and sympathy for others, we will be among the greats in the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord Jesus tells us so in Matthew 18:4. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Our next couple of questions that we want to take a look at are as follows. How do we avoid having a spirit of condemnation toward others not of our fellowship or with whom we do not see eye to eye? And the next question, how can we maintain our love for the brethren, especially when we are undergoing hard trials ourselves? And we were given the March 16th manna as one of the sources they wanted us to look at. And the scriptural text to that is, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, one of the five, and Brother Russell, this is his comment in that March 16th man. One of the final most searching tests of these brethren, and the one under which probably the most of those once awakened and armed will fall, will be love for the brethren. Seemingly, many will fail at this point and be therefore accounted unworthy of an abundant entrance into the kingdom on this floor. Should any be especially weak and liable to stumble, the true soldier of the cross will not despise him nor revile him, even as the elder brother, the captain, would not do so. On the contrary, he will be the more watchful and helpful toward the weaker, even though he most enjoy himself in the company of the stronger. Brethren, love for the brethren is suggested here as one of the final and most searching tests, and probably the test that most will fail under. Wow, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Yet it's good to know. We should know what's important, what's before us. You know, if a history teacher said, you know, this history test, I'm going to draw 80% of the questions from the Civil War. You know, you might be studying, the different wars in a certain era of time, and you're given that clue. Of course, if you're going to be prepared for the test, you're going to spend a lot of time studying the Civil War. So if we want to pass our test, we better study or concentrate our efforts on developing love. This lesson is taught by the great apostle in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And the friends know this lesson well, know these verses well. We just want to read the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we can look at that very briefly. The apostle says here, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not charity, I am but a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So, brethren, the apostle is not saying here that knowledge of God, faith in his plan, charity and a willingness to sacrifice our lives aren't important. They're all important. He's not laying all the stress upon the heart and feelings and ignoring study and sacrifice. He is saying that any or all of these abilities would have no value whatever, would profit us nothing unless they're mixed with and based upon love. Brethren, just as love is the most prominent characteristic of God's character, before we read God is love, and we've been discussing, it's come up a few times in the last number of weeks, the face of God. And, you know, in the in Ezekiel's temple and so on, when we look at the face of God, I think Brother Rick said at the testimony meeting Wednesday, what was the word? God, when he's in repose. The face of love is what faces us. So that, you know, that's the most prominent characteristic of God. And since that is the case, it must also be our most prominent characteristic. So returning to the Apostle John's words in 1 John 3:16, here the Apostle tells us why, not how, we should maintain our love for the brethren, though we're undergoing hard trials ourselves. And why is it? Why should we maintain our love for the brethren, no matter how difficult the struggles of life for us are at the time? Because, he says, we ought to. We ought to lay down our lives for brothers. It's just the right thing to do. It's what our elder brother Jesus did. You know, Jesus was struggling in his ministry throughout the 3.5 years, but he constantly gave his love and attention to his brethren who were in need of his instruction, in need of his counsel and encouragement. And here's another ought to add to our list. In the next chapter, 1 John 4, and verse 11. And that reads, beloved, if God loved us, we ought to also love one another. So here's another ought to add to our list. It's the right thing to do. It's what we need to do. God is our example in all things, and we ought to do as he did. So how did God love us? Well, the verse prior to that, 1 John 4:10 reads, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God loved us before we loved him, when we were without strength, when we were not alone. So here's the short answer to the question. How can we maintain our love for the brethren when we are undergoing hard trials ourselves? We simply copy the example of our father and our elder brother knowledge of their mercy and love for us will restrain us. That is, it will draw us in, and we will love them in return, and we will also love God's children, our brothers. We'll be drawn to them, and it will draw our love for them. So this knowledge of the mercy and love of God has for us, and that God had for us, even when we were not lovable, will help us maintain our love for the brethren, even when we are undergoing trials ourselves. Now, let's take a closer look at this question and ask, why is love for the brethren such a difficult test anyway? It seems like it would be an easy test to pass. After all, aren't the Lord's people the easiest people in the world to love? Well, apparently not. The information is that the brethren aren't so easy to love, or it wouldn't be such a test. Oh, it's easy enough to love some of the brethren, those on our plane of thinking, those we relate to well, those of our own style of thinking, and it's easy to love those brethren who are noble and refined. But the less noble, the less refined, those who are maybe a little rough around the edges, or a lot rough around the edges, these may be not so easy to love. And it may be hard to relate to those whose minds and lives bend in a different direction than ours do. Let's face it, brethren, we are a peculiar people. And we're thrown together from all walks of life. We might liken the brotherhood to a can of mixed nuts. There's a whole bunch of different kinds. Not all Brazilian nuts, not all cashews or almonds. It's a mix. We're all different. You know, it's not like some groups, they get together because they all, you know, and they're all kind of homogeneous. We definitely are not. And there are other good reasons, we think, that loving the brethren is such a difficult test. The truth opens our eyes. The eyes of our understanding to the high standards of God, to His standard of truth and His standards of righteousness. And so with this ability to see these high standards, we are enabled to see the imperfections in others more clearly. They magnify, in fact, before our eyes. This can lead us to a disposition to find fault and to be critical, to criticize. As the Lord's jewels, it's necessary that we have hard, that is, strong characters with strong opinions, strong or high standards. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it. And we have to stand up for it. And dear friends, we, as the Lord's people, come together quite often. In this class, we have the opportunity to come together 3 days a week. So let's figure it out. On Wednesday, it's an hour and a half with the fellowship, a good 2 hours. Friday, hour and a half study, fellowship, another 2-3 hours. Here we've got an hour and a half study, a break for half an hour, that's 2 hours, another hour, and some more time, 3.5 hours. That's more time than most of us would spend with our family, our natural families, or anybody else besides our beloved one at home and married. So it's the more time we're together and thinking on serious things, the more opportunities there are. And so with these opportunities for discussion, friction is something that certainly can be stirred up amongst us. Therefore, therefore we need a lubricant to properly handle the friction and keep the sparks from flying. The lubricant, of course, is the Holy Spirit and the full development of love that our Lord has commanded us. If this is not in place, there will be friction, sparks will fly, and we will fail at this point in the race for the prize of the high calling. Now let's consider the new commandment that our Lord gave us, the one commandment that is to direct our lives, and that's found in John the 13th chapter and verses 34 and 35. Here our Lord says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Now, what does it mean to love one another as Jesus has loved us? Well, Jesus is telling us here that if we want to be his disciples and share his throne of glory and immortality, we must have his spirit of love, a love that will do more than keep the law, a love that will be more than just, but a love that will be self-sacrifice, a love that will lead you to lay your life down for others, for the brethren, even though you're undergoing hard trials yourself. And our enthusiastic response to this new commandment to the Lord is, "I can do that, Lord. Yes, I can love most of the brethren to that extent. But what about the few that rub me the wrong way, that have strange ways or ideas? And what about those that don't have any lovable qualities?" His answer to us, we can imagine, would be, "Love them anyways." And we might respond, "How, Lord?" or "Why, Lord?" "Because they're your brother. Even if they don't have the lovable qualities that you are able to see and appreciate." Now, this is the kind of answer you might receive from your mom when she tells you to play with your little brother. When she says, "Son, I want you to play with your brother." And you protest, "Why, Mom? Why do I have to play with him? He's so small and he can't do anything. He's so slow and he can't keep up. Or he acts so stupid and always does things and says things that embarrass me." And you might give a dozen more good reasons, you think, not for not playing with your brother. And your mom's calm and stern response is, "That may be true, but he's your brother. And you need to love him and teach him to act and speak aright." Yes, dear friends, we are to love our brethren plain and simple, even when we're undergoing hard trials ourselves, because they're our brother, members of our spiritual family who are walking in the same direction as we are. Brethren who are doing their best to follow in the Master's footsteps in this narrow and difficult way. Yes, we ought to sympathize with and love our brother because our elder brother sympathized with us and loved us. Even though we are so small, and slow, and can't keep up, and act so stupid sometimes, and are always saying and doing things that are embarrassing. Yes, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. Jesus indeed loved us while we didn't have lovable qualities, while we were yet sinners, so let us follow his lead. Sure, our love for some of the brethren might at first be merely obedience to following this example, our Lord's example. But as we follow on, our love will increase and our sympathy will expand. Now, testimony meetings are a good way to increase our sympathy and our love for the brethren. And why is that? It's because we find out what our brethren are struggling with, what their lives are all about, how they're fighting the good fight in the narrow way. And we develop sympathy and love for our brethren just entering in to their experiences, knowing them better in that way. So, as our love and our sympathy grows, so does our desire to be a help and to be a blessing to those that we come in contact with, especially our brethren who are sure I get a new crop of kids. Of course, now I'm saying in past tense. And, friends, they were peculiar. I cannot hide that fact from you. Peculiar in their looks, peculiar in their mannerism, peculiar in their speech, peculiar in many, many ways. And it took some getting used to, and it takes some getting used to each and every year. But as you get to know them, you see their struggles, you become comfortable with their peculiarities and their personalities, you learn to love them. And as you see how hard life is for them, you desire to help them. You desire to help them overcome and be successful. That motivation takes over. And you forget the peculiarities because that love and desire to help takes first lead. And I think all of us have experienced this, brethren. The more you enter into another's struggles, the smaller your own problems become. Brethren, we're all like those mentally impaired kids. We're on death, mentally, physically, and emotionally. We all have our weaknesses and peculiarities, qualities that make us difficult to love. But our God and our Lord Jesus love us anyways. So we must follow their lead and love one another in spite of our peculiar and unlovable qualities. Brethren, it's a fact that if we turn our attention and effort onto the pain and trials of others, our own pain and trials will be easier to cope with and to manage. So, if we want to diminish the size of our own trials, then enter into the trials and struggles of others, of your brethren. We see then that care for and maintaining our love for our brethren is the best way to deal with our own trials. That's why this brotherhood, dear friends, is so unique. It's a brotherhood not like any organization, any brotherhood found in the world. It's a brotherhood that will lay down its life for the other, one for the other. In this brotherhood, we have an open door the world over of those who will take us into their homes and treat us like their own family. Whether it's in another state or another country, there are brethren who have never seen us before because we're part of this brotherhood who will open their doors and with open arms bring us in and take care of us and treat us as good as one could be treated. Now, this has always been kind of peculiar to some family members who might be saying, well, where are you going? And you tell them, you know, we're going to Indiana. Well, what are you going there for? Well, there's a convention. And, you know, they find out you're staying at someone's home. And, well, how do you know them? Do you go to school with them? Or, you know, well, no, I never saw them before. And they're very stunned that that someone's going to take you in, a stranger, and that you're willing to go and stay at a stranger's house over the weekend for this Bible student convention or whatever. It's kind of surprising to them. But that's because our brotherhood is very unique. And we find when we get to know somebody, when we have an extended period of fellowship, we stay at their home, we see how they live, you know, it grows a bond. So you have bonds with ones you never would have come in contact with in this brotherhood that we have. Now, I remember when Patrick was running the Chicago Marathon. And he didn't want to drive 5.5 hours, jump out of the car and run 26 point some odd miles. And so we contacted some brethren with the hope that, well, maybe they could take us in. And they didn't turn us down. They took us in. They mapped out our morning, how we're going to get there on time. And they had it all planned out. We didn't have those plans, how we were going to get there. We just had a map to get to their house. And we knew we were in Chicago. And, you know, we didn't even think about the details, but they did. And they went with us. And I'll tell you, Sister Alice, she ran with us. I mean, and she almost, had a heart attack. It was amazing. The ground she covered and what she did, just for us. You know, and it doesn't happen like that, you know, anywhere that I can think of. So just, I thought that was an interesting example. Now the Apostle Peter gives us some insight into this brotherhood as well in 1 Peter 1:22. We'd like to read that. 1 Peter 1:22. Purified your souls in your obeying of the truth in the spirit of the unfeigned love of a brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, perfectly. There it is, dear brethren. We not only believe and receive forgiveness of our sins, but we gain a knowledge of the truth and learn God's will for us. As we put this knowledge into practice, as we weave it into our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, this develops in us an unfeigned, that is a genuine love among the members of the Lord's body, producing a mutual love and care for one another. A love that seeks to encourage and strengthen everything good and discourage everything unbecoming, covered up, hide. A love that seeks to conceal deformities and faults and judges the motives of others generously and cheerfully. Brethren, the Apostle John instructs us not to marvel if the world hates you. This is natural, but we are to expect the opposite from among the brethren. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. This should make us anxious to have this testimony in ourselves. To let each of us test our hearts in our standing with the Lord by our love or lack of love for the brethren. And dear friends, if we find that we're lacking in this area, let us pray to the Lord for this essential quality, and then let's become active. Active in loving our brethren as Jesus loves us. Becoming involved with them. Laying our lives down for them. Now the next question that we were given is, how can we long suffer toward brethren with weaknesses? And this is kind of continuing in the same line as the last questions. So, calling to mind again that our brethren, like ourselves, are fighting a great battle against the flesh, the world, and the adversary. And although they love and want to do what's good and right, they can't always do what they desire to do. They fail, and they fail sometimes miserably, just like we do. But they're in good company. Listen to the testimony of a fine brother along these lines. He says, "For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would do, would not, that I do." Or, in more modern language, "I know that my selfish desires won't let me do anything that is good. Even when I want to do right, I cannot. Instead of doing what I know is right, I do wrong." Of course, we know who spoke these words. These are the words of the great apostle Paul. Now, these are words that any one of us could say and probably do say over and over again. So, then, dear brethren, the key to being long-suffering toward brethren with weaknesses is to call to mind our own imperfections and our own blemishes. And to realize how much the Lord must overlook and forgive in us each and every day. In this honest look in the mirror, that will make us, this will make us generous. When we look at ourselves closely and we consider what the Lord sees, this will make us generous towards others. Then instead of criticism toward the weaknesses of others, this proper perspective will call forth encouragement and sympathy. Yes, we will see more clearly that these fellow soldiers need our words of encouragement in their difficult fight. We will see what an important work this is that we've been given to do, to uplift and refresh our fellow runners, to enable them to battle on and finish their race. Because in this race that we run, dear brethren, those who help the other runners the most are the ones who win. And you might be thinking, he might tell that story about those mentally impaired guys now. And that's what we're going to do, because I think it fits here. And with those who help the other runners the most are the real winners. So here it is. I got a little addendum to this, so it'll make it a little bit. You've probably heard this many times. But it reads, a few years ago at the Seattle Special Olympics, 9 contestants, all physically and mentally disabled, assembled at the starting line for the 100-yard dash. At the gun, they all started out, not exactly in a dash, but with a relish to run and run the race and finish and win. All that is, except one boy who stumbled on the asphalt, tumbling over a couple of times, and began to cry. The other 8 heard the boy cry. They slowed down and looked back. They all turned around and went back. Every one of them. One girl with Down syndrome bent down and kissed him and said, "This will make it better." All 9 linked arms and walked across the finish line together. Everyone in the stadium stood and cheered, and cheering went on for several minutes. People who were there are still telling the story. Why? Because deep down we know this one thing. What matters in life is more than winning for ourselves. What truly matters in this life is helping others win, even if it means slowing down and changing our own course. Now, there's an addendum to this story, if the truth be known. The story is more true than not, although its primary point has been grossly exaggerated. According to the folks at the Special Olympics, the Washington office, the incident happened at a 1976 track and field event held in Spokane, Washington. A contestant did take a tumble, and 1 or 2 of the athletes turned back to help the fallen one, culminating in their crossing the finish line together. But it was only 1 or 2 of them, not everyone in the event. The others continued to run the race. But, dear friends, the moral of the story is still true. What truly matters in life is helping others win. So, the 1 or 2 athletes who turned back to help the fallen one were the real winners. And this is the lesson for us in our race. Those of us who help others to win this race will themselves win. They'll win the crown of life in the end. With this in mind, how thoughtful we will be for the welfare of our brethren, and how long-suffering we will be towards their weaknesses. Brethren, when we love and serve the brethren, we're actually loving and serving ourselves. And how is that? How can that be? Well, Brother Russell explains it this way in the 6th volume on page 137. But day by day, as we are taught of God, as we come to a fuller knowledge of His glorious character, and as the appreciation of it more and more fills our hearts, the new mind will more and more gain influence, strength, power over the weaknesses of the flesh, whatever they may be. And these weaknesses vary with the different members of the body. True sanctification of the heart to the Lord will mean diligence in His service. It will mean declaration of the good tidings to others. It will mean the building up of one another in the most holy faith. It will mean that we should do good unto all men as we have opportunity, especially to the household of faith. It will mean that in these various ways our lives, consecrated to the Lord, shall be laid down to the brethren, day by day, opportunity by opportunity, as they shall come to us. It will mean that our love for the Lord, for the brethren, for our families, and sympathetically for the world of mankind will increase, increasingly fill our hearts as we grow in grace, knowledge, and obedience to the divine word and example. And here's the kernel point. or the summation of the effect of what we do for others, and still quoting from the sixth volume, nevertheless, all these exercises of our energy for others are merely many ways in which, by the Lord's providences, our own sanctification may be accomplished. As iron sharpens iron, so our energies on behalf of others brings blessings to ourselves. So, dear friends, we see that the way we are to carry out our consecration, the way we are to be sanctified, set apart, the way that we are to be developed and, in the end, win the crown, is by helping others. So then, our long-suffering and exercising of our energy for others brings blessings upon ourselves in accomplishing our own sanctification and allowing us to win this race. Now, the next question is, what practical ways can we overcome evil with good? And one of the verses we want to look at is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. Matthew 5:11. Here our Lord says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, we want to notice, well, first of all, knowing that we will be evil treated is very important. Jesus told us that also in the 10th chapter of Matthew, in verse 22. He said, you shall be hated of all men for my sake. So, knowing up front that we're not going to be polite for our religious standing is something important for us to know. The world will not hold us up as anything great because of that. So knowing that is important. And knowing what is expected of us when treated evil is important as well. We are to give back good, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12 and verse 21. So, we are to expect to be treated evil, to be hated by the world, and when that happens, we are expected to give back good for the evil that we receive. And the Apostle's words are, in 12:21, Romans 12:21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is our standard. We know what to expect and what is expected of us. And this allows us to be prepared for the battle. Because as we know, when we're forearmed for the battle, we're forewarned, we're prepared for the battle, we're forearmed for the battle. Now let's take a closer look at our Lord's words that he spoke in Matthew 5:11 to begin to answer this question. Jesus states, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. This signifies that persecution is a favor from God. Our natural response is, how so, Lord? How can that be? Well, it was the evil Jesus suffered, the ill treatment and the persecution he endured that made him perfect as a new creature. The Apostle Paul tells us this in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 8 and 9. He writes here, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed him. Jesus' new nature needed development or perfecting. And for this purpose, God permitted the trials, the difficulties, and the buffetings that he received to come upon him. His proper reaction to these experiences, his obedience in the things which he suffered, is what made our Lord perfect. And how did Jesus react to these evils? He reacted to them with good. He died for the ungodly. As it was with our head, so is God's design for us, each member of his body. So our proper reaction to the daily experiences of life, that is, obedience to the things which we suffer, will make us perfect. What a great illumination this is to our minds, dear friends, to plainly see the terms and conditions of our contract, of our calling. If we suffer with him in the same manner that Jesus did, giving good for evil willingly, we will reign with him. The keynote to our lives, then, dear brethren, is obedience. God looks for obedience in our sufferings, obedience in our covenant of sacrifice. As we willingly sacrifice our lives as part of the sin offering, we are being prepared for exaltation, our glorification, which we will receive when we have finished the work which our Father has given us to do. And what is that work? The perfecting of our new creature through the obedience in the things we experience, the things we suffer. That is returning good for evil. Considering again this advice of the Apostle Paul, he tells us, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. It's implied here by these words that we will be overcome, we will lose the battle with evil, if we don't take great care. Yes, if we don't take great care, the trials of life will wear us down and make us sour and bitter and cold and unkind. We've all seen this happen. The warm, caring teacher is worn out, beaten down, and finally overcome in a daily battle with evil, the struggle in his career. And he becomes a cold and uncaring individual. I think we've all had a teacher like that who we see has not only given up on their profession, but they've become colder and different, even mean. And how about the cop on the street? Finally, he loses his battle with evil. And that's it's a struggle. It's a struggle because they're dealing with the criminally minded every day, so they're seeing these evil ways, and certainly you can tire of that very quickly. But we've seen many influenced by the evil that they hate, and we see police officers who are mean and cruel and bitter because they've lost that battle. It's worn them down, brethren. There is a constant conflict between good and evil being fought by each one of us. And each one of these has a servant. You know, we've all seen the cartoons when we were kids. You know, the angel and the devil. One on your shoulder. And you got to make a decision. The angel tells you to do the good thing. The devil says, don't listen to him. You know, that's no fun. Do this. So, we have that battle. Of course, we don't see a little angel, a little devil, but that's our conscience. And our conscience is developed by the things that we put in it, the Word of God, and by constantly thinking these things, this is what will help us win that battle. Now, there's a story of this conflict, and Sister Ruth gave me a printout that I have hanging up down in the basement. I like to look at it periodically. It's a good reminder, but it's a conflict that is told by an old charity. So this old Cherokee tale is called The Tale of Two Wolves. You guys get to hear my same stories over and over. But they're not So here's this tale of two wolves. One evening, an old Cherokee Indian told his grandson about a battle that's going on inside him. He said, the battle is between two wolves. One is anger, envy, jealousy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and ego. And the other is good. It is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. The grandson thought about it for a while, and then he asks his grandfather, which of the wolves wins? The old Cherokee simply replied, the one you feed. This story is so simple, and yet it's true. Each one of us has these two wolves inside us. We feed the evil wolf or the good wolf daily by the choices we make with our thoughts. What we think about and dwell upon will influence our behavior and appear in our lives. We have a choice. Feed the evil wolf, and it will, like a cancer, slowly eat away at our souls and our character. Or feed the good wolf, and it will show up in our behavior, form our habits, and become our character. In this constant conflict between good and evil, we are told to feed the good wolf. That is, we are told to overcome evil with good. We have enlisted on the side of good, brethren, and have promised to fight a good fight under the captain of our salvation. That means that we are never to take up evil weapons, evil words, and evil ways. If we do, we're joining the enemy and admitting that his tools, his weapons, are better than our captains. Our fallen nature answers anger with anger, evil report with evil report, persecution with persecution. We are commanded to avoid that which is natural to our fallen natures and cultivate thoroughly the ways of the new nature. The fact that the Lord tells us to overcome evil with good proves two things. One, that it's possible. And two, that it's preferable. It's necessary. It's the right thing to do. On the first floor, brethren, we've all overcome evil with good. But that doesn't guarantee that our good will work out changes in the evildoer. We know that. Because we do good to those who do evil to us doesn't necessarily mean it's going to change them. It's not going to necessarily turn them around. But if we respond in kind, it'll be like that cancer that eats away at us. And like we used to tell Pat, there were some boys who really got a kick out of making fun of Connie's maiden name when he was in grade school. And I don't know how they knew her maiden name, but they would yell it out after school was out on the way home. And it would infuriate Patrick, and he would chase him home. And they would run, make sure they had a good distance before they yelled out their barbs. And when they were out of harm's way in the one kid's backyard, they would continue. And he would come home all hot and heated and upset. And we would talk to him. We would say, Patrick, you're upset with these people. You think they're mean, and they are. It's not right to say bad things. But what do you want to do? You want to go beat them up. Because they're using words. And if you go beat them up, what are you? You're just like them. You're doing the wrong thing. You're not being good. So, we had that talk many times with them. We think it made an impression on him. He's not beating people up today. I don't think he's had too many fights in his life. But being good doesn't necessarily mean someone's going to respond in kind. Pharaoh is a good example, isn't it? A very vivid example to us. Moses, the spokesman for God, would bring a curse upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh would act a while and go, whoa, it's me, please, I'm sorry, take it away. He'd take it away. Pharaoh goes, oh, he's weak. Look at that. Everything's good. No, you can't go. And then he responded to that good with another evil. It took 10 plagues, 10 evils before he was broken, but he still wasn't broken, of course, because he went after Moses and the Israelites after that. So we know that our proper response isn't necessarily going to change others, but we don't want to be changed by responding with evil, evil with evil. Dear friends, the Lord's people are authorized to do good, regardless of the results. This is being like God, as the psalmist describes it in Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. An example of this, he causes rain to fall upon the crops of the good and the evil, the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. Brethren, the best way to destroy our enemies, you know the answer, make a difference. And that is just what God is going to do, isn't it? He's going to destroy all of his enemies with good. Yes, his loving kindness will melt away the hard hearts of man. This will destroy them as his enemies and make them his friends, his sons. As the Apostle Paul gives us a practical example of how we destroy our enemies in this way. Now, in the verse prior to that, in Romans 12:20, the Apostle gives us this practical example. He says in Romans 12:20, "Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head." Now this is a peculiar saying, heaping coals of fire upon his head. So how is feeding our enemy's hunger and thirst, heaping coals of fire upon his head? What does that mean, anyways? You know, different cultures have different customs, different peculiarities and idioms that are completely understood by those who live in that culture, but are confusing to those who are outside. They're not in the loop. They don't hear this kind of saying, so it's like, well, what's that? Heaping coals upon someone's head. So, what does this mean? Well, to heap coals of fire upon someone's head is said to be an Oriental custom. And what was that custom? We looked this up with the power of the Google search. And there were different answers, of course. You can find different answers to the same question. But the one that seemed the most fitting to us was this one. The custom was, it says, evidently a fire in the center of a village was kept going day and night. This fire was used to light the fires in individual homes each day. Every morning, a village youth would put a container on his head, and hot coals would be heaped into it. He would then go from house to house distributing the hot coals so that the villagers could start their fires. On cold days, this was an enviable job, since the heat from the coals of fire kept the head and the hands of the youth warm. Right up there. To heap coals of fire on someone's head, then, means to warm him and by extension, to bless him. So that's the custom, that's the thought there. Now whether this is what the apostle meant here, we can't say. But we can say with certainty that by and by, we will be blessed, we will bless those who now persecute us. We will open the eyes of their understanding and lead them onward and upward to perfection and eternal life and blessings. So in conclusion, with this point, by what practical way can we overcome evil with good? As sons of God, we are to act like our Father and do good unto all. To do this, we must remember to feed the good wolf, then we will win the battle with evil. Well, dear friends, this is about the end of our time. We have a little bit left in the talk, but we don't want to go over, so let's just stop here, and we'll choose a hymn of the friends' singing, and close this meeting.